being faithful already in this revival. Your attendance is very much appreciated. I kind of explained some maybe last night. I sung last night, and I talked a lot about the mission work last night, and I tried to preach a little shorter last night. I've been in enough revivals and camp meetings and things that I know what it's like to be on the opposite side and get wore out. And you don't get as wore out when you're the one doing all the talking, because you're excited about what you're saying. God kind of gives you that unction. But I try not to wear out the saints, and tonight I won't talk as much about the ministry, or I'm not going to sing, but I may have a little bit more to say this time. Something I've been working on for several days, and it's been heavy, heavy on my heart. And I want to look in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1. 1 Samuel, chapter 1. Again, I want to say I appreciate the attendance, visitors, and home folks. And I appreciate, again, I've said it a couple of times, but Brother and Sister Taylor, all that they do for us and continue to ask us to come and have confidence in us to use us. And appreciate that very, very much. Glad to see Pastor Joe and Sister Mudderman back out again. I know I'm the one preaching the revival, but I still count myself a very small part and a humble servant to these elder ministers that have stood for right, preached truth, and gone on before and made a way for somebody like me to even be here. I want them to understand that I really do see it and believe it that way. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 15. If you don't mind standing for the reading of the word, just a few verses here. Appreciate your prayers, your giving, your faithfulness to Holiness Missions to America, to our ministry, to our family, to this revival. And there's always seems like a lot of things I should be saying right now before I preach, but come back tomorrow night and we'll add in some more of those things. I just want to make sure I've got room to say these things without wearing you out tonight. 1 Samuel 1 and 15, the Bible says, "And Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him.' And she said, 'Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight.' So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to the house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked him of the Lord.'" Amen. Let us pray. Mighty God in heaven, Father, we thank you, love you, and praise you, worship you, glorify your holy name tonight, God. Thank you for the gathering in of the saints. Thank you for the presence of each and every soul. God, my heart is burdened. My soul is troubled, God. God, I feel like you've inspired me and helped me over times gone by, Lord. We're in a hard place, God. We need you more than ever possibly before. But God, you've never failed to come through for us. This your people, the church, the truth, holiness, righteousness must go forward. Must have your guidance, must hear from heaven. Start with us right here, right now, tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said amen. Amen. You may be seated. Very, very familiar story. Most of us Bible readers know it pretty well. It's kind of the outskirts of a story that we know a little better. We know a lot about the life of Samuel. We know quite a little bit about Eli and different ones. But this, where I've read right here, kind of hones in on a different character in the middle of all of that. And that character's name is Hannah. And Hannah was having a big problem here and in her life. And she'd gone to the church, which is a really good place to go when you got a problem. Somebody Say amen. And she went and she was praying, and somehow she was either so humbled to not pray out loud, or so troubled and brokenhearted she didn't even have a voice or something. But the priest noticed her and seen just her lips moving but no words coming out, and he decided that she was drunk, and he accused her of being drunk. And that's where my text took over, where she said, "No, Lord, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord." Let me state my title and then try to explain it quickly before anybody leaves. But I want to preach on when the womb becomes a tomb. When the womb becomes a tomb. Let me say from the very start that all evening tonight, I'm referring to the physical womb of a woman as a reference to this place that we're in tonight, the sanctuary of the living God. This place being the heart of every local church, the sanctuary, the worship hall, the place where the saints meet together. God blessed womankind with a special place among all creation. He gave her the ability to carry out the bringing forth of life. He told man to raise up seed on the earth, but without woman he could not fulfill the commandment that God gave him. Woman will always have this very special role in society. No amount of lesbianism or transgenderism or test tube babies will ever take away womanhood's place as mother of the living. Amen. God made woman particularly attractive so that man would desire her in a manner that would cause reproduction. That is why to this very day women are constantly striving to lose weight and dress nice and be pretty and all of these things. It's because a major part of the role of womanhood is to be attractive enough to be sought after by a man for a reproductive relationship. That is built in by God to everybody. I know y'all are nervous right now, but hold on, I'm going to get somewhere. Now, I definitely have a problem with many of the ways that women are seeking out their beauty in this modern age. But I do still biblically understand the motivation behind it. Exactly the way they do it is not always appropriate, but the reason they feel the need to do it is it's given. It's made that way. It's part of their creation. This role of the womb was so important to God that He actually used it to bring forth His Son, the King of all glory. And that will be the stamp of God's golden seal of approval for all the ages, that this is how it's supposed to be. As far as comparing the womb to the church, let me say this. The Bible compares the Lord Jesus to a bridegroom and the church to His very bride. Revelation 21:9 said, "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Amen. Just like in the physical relationship, it is our job as the bride of Christ to bring forth His children. It's the job of the church. The church's job is to give birth. I want to just let that hang right there for just a minute. The church's job is to give birth. Really, if you wanted to pinpoint the absolute structure of the reason and the purpose for Christianity, it'd have to fall into two categories: worship and giving birth. He continually sent every convert that He came up with in the New Testament to go do what? Get more converts. Bring me more. I want them all. Whosoever will, everyone that can, everyone that will. Let them know I'll forgive them too. Let them know I can help them too. Let them know I'm their God too. The church's job is to give birth. I hope y'all stay with me for a little while. This is where birth is supposed to happen. Where we sit tonight is where people are generally supposed to get born again. Most people that got saved in church. Not everybody, and that's okay. But most people that got saved here in the church house. Now let's look at this particular Bible account where I read from. Y'all mind me just going a little slow tonight, just picking some of this out here. Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah had already bore children to Elkanah, but Hannah had not bore any children. Peninnah was constantly mocking Hannah because of this very fact. Elkanah knew that that this was going on between his two wives, that his one wife that did have children was making fun of his other wife that was not having children. And he was constantly trying to make up for it by giving her special gifts and treating her better than he treated everyone else. And not for fear that in many ways the church has come to this place where we're doing similar things that Elkanah was doing. We have been barren for such long periods of time, so we've tried to make up for it in other areas. Y'all just sit real still. I won't hurt nobody, okay? We don't need more meetings. We don't need bigger meetings. We don't need prettier curtains. We don't need louder speakers. We don't need brighter signage. We're doing everything in the world to appear as if we're doing everything in the world to convince ourselves and others that we are the real bride of Christ. Well, the easiest way to prove that we're the real bride of Christ would be to produce His children. That would be the infallible, undeniable way to show that this is the real church of God. We even have those among us now that are trying reverse psychology on ourselves. I hear them all the time. I'm sick of hearing it. They say things like, well, yeah, you can get a crowd if you let the standard down. What standard? Whose standard are they talking about? If you're talking about the standard of men, then go ahead and have yourself a little cult if you want to. I don't care about that. But if you're talking about the standard of Christ, show me one time in Scripture where Christ did not raise a crowd. A crowd by itself is not worldly. A crowd by itself is not carnal. They loved Christ. They hated Christ. They tried to figure Christ out. They tried to hem Him up, but they always, always followed Him. If a crowd itself is worldly, then I ask you, was Christ worldly? Because He always had a crowd. Jesus wants souls. That's why He came. That's what He trained people to do. That's the job that He gave us. So what do we do about it? Look again in our text. In verse 6, Hannah fretted and got upset. In verse 7, she wept and fasted and cried. In verse 8, she grieved. In verse 10 and 12, she prayed and cried some more. In verse 15 and 16, she complained of her broken heart and her broken spirit. In verse 17, God finally answered. In verse 18, she stopped her fast and was no longer sad. In verse 19, she worshiped because she believed by faith that He would fulfill His answer. And then in verse 19, the Bible says that her husband knew her. And in verse 20, she brought forth a child. Glory! The church needs to pray, but not just pray. We're already praying, but we're praying for all kinds of things. And if the church is barren, if we're not producing children for Christ, the very specific thing the church needs to pray for is souls. The church needs to fast for souls. The church needs to be broken and grieved for souls until God answered. And then when He answers, then we can rejoice. Then we can live out our right relationship with our Lord and our Savior and our Bridegroom because we have found our rightful place in this life. First Samuel 1 and 8, then said Elkanah, her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Now look at this with me. He said, why are you crying? Here's a guy that has a wife. That it is their culture. It is her purpose. It's the reason for her to exist. It's to give him children. And it's not working and it's not happening. And she can't understand why. And he has the gall to come to her and say, why are you crying? What's the problem? Why are you fasting? Why are you grieved? What are you upset about? He says, to make up for it, am I not giving you things and blessing you with stuff and making sure that you are highly respected and admired among your peers? Isn't that enough? Listen to me, please, church. He said, isn't that enough? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? What? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me that he asked her this question? Ask any mother in here tonight if she would take any amount of stuff over her sons. Ask any mother that ever bore a child if there's any way you could be treated that would make you give up your child. If there's any amount of respect or privilege in this world that would cause you to say, I don't need my kids anymore. Are you kidding me that he asked this question? Are you crazy? He said, am I not better to you than this? Better than what? Better than my children? The church should be asking the same question. You may be highly respected amongst your peers. You may be counted as a great church in this area. You may have one of the best preachers amongst our preachers. But if we cannot produce children to the kingdom of heaven, is that really good enough? Better than what? Better than souls? Can we do something in here? Can we sing more songs? Can we sing better songs? Can we have better testimonies? Can we get more skilled ministers? Can we advertise more in the community? Is there something we can do in here? Can we agree stronger on our doctrine? Can we fight against people that disagree with our doctrine better? Is there anything we can do that we can then sit around and agree that we're doing something better than producing souls? What was he asking? Was he asking if a brand new church with a fancy sanctuary and a separate Sunday school building and a big nice office for the pastor and a newly remodeled parsonage is better? Was he asking if a highly respected preacher among all of the men of the movement and having his name on all kinds of boards all across the country is better? Are we asking if having a perfectly outlined doctrine of memorization and justification and qualification for all of your members and fellowship and bodies is better? Better than souls? No! Not better than souls. Because souls is our purpose. He knew what the problem was. Elkanah wasn't stupid. He was probably bothered and feeling some guilt as being a part of the situation and trying to somehow smooth it over. Because if he could make her feel better, then he can make himself maybe feel better. Come on, y'all. We've been there. You got a husband or a wife or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. When they're upset, whether you want to or not, buddy, you're upset too now. Come on. I was having a good day. Nothing happened to me. Doesn't matter. You love that individual. That individual's hurting. Now you're hurting too. And even when you don't have the answer, you'd like to make it better as best you possibly can. He knew what the problem was. But he was still trying to smooth it over. He was saying sweet things like, oh, come on, baby, it doesn't really matter. what everybody else thinks. You know I love you. You know it's not your fault, honey. You know I love you more than I do her or anybody else. You know it doesn't matter, but it did matter. Hannah knew in the depth of her soul that I am a woman and I have a purpose. And that purpose called to her and ate on her and gnawed at her every day and every night. And nothing made it better until she fulfilled the calling of her creation. We do the same thing. Try to smooth it over and make it better. We love to say things like, I've never heard a verse quoted so much in the holiness movement is that one, you know, where two or three are gathered together. We love that verse. You know why we love that verse? It makes us feel better that nobody's getting saved in our churches. Oh, help me, Jesus. This reminds me of a first time I ever preached at a family worship center. Very first time I went there. I don't remember what I preached. I don't know what happened. I don't know how it went. I know nothing. All I know was on the way out the back door, Brother Eddie Dean looked at me, and he shook his head, and he kind of laughed, and I said, what? And he said, you have a way, Brother Slog. And I said, a way with what? What do you mean? What did I do? He said, you have a way of making people feel good while you're spanking them. And I guess tonight I'm short on the feel good and long on the spanking because y'all are looking like I'm killing you. Oh, I need the Lord's help. I need to tell us something tonight. We do the same thing. Where two or three are gathered together. We say things like, well, people just don't want to hear the truth anymore. You know, this is being recorded, isn't it? You know, every time I hear somebody say that, people just don't want to hear the truth anymore. The first thing I thought is, you got cultic doctrine. You got it so tight nobody can live it, and you're mad because you can't make somebody live something that ain't even in the Bible. It ain't always that way, but I've seen it that way enough that that's what I think of when I hear that. Y'all sure you can handle all this tonight? Praise God. We say that stuff. Nobody wants to hear the truth anymore. It shouldn't matter, really, church. The church was called out. The church was given the tools and a job and a purpose to fulfill, and we should be dying like Hannah was. We should be agonizing. We should be brokenhearted and fasting and praying until we fulfill what we were sent to do. Nothing dresses up a sanctuary like a little lit up face from ear to ear, born again, just got delivered, new convert does. Nothing gives a congregation a better reason to shout and dance than a family that just got put back together by the power of the Holy Ghost. There is no better reason to throw a party than for a local drug dealer's 1-year conversion anniversary or the birthday party of a 3-year-old girl that was almost an abortion, but the church stepped in and a mama got saved. There's no greater reason for us to rejoice and celebrate. I got an email today off of my Facebook page or my website. I don't remember what it was, but I got an email today of a lady that wanted to tell me about her story and ask me some questions. She said that her and her husband, there was some adultery and some problems and some horrible situation. The marriage fell apart. They left and separated. Somebody was kicked out. They stayed away from each other for a long time, filed the divorce papers. Big old long drawn out ugly divorce situation. A court date after court date after court date. Figuring out who gets the 1-year-old and who gets the 2-year-old and who gets the 3-year-old. And then the whole time mom and daddy pastoring a little hole in his church way up north, no doubt praying and fasting and begging God for an answer from heaven. They got to the courthouse the very last date when the papers would be signed and the divorce would be final, and the young lady sitting over here crying with knots in her stomach, and the young man sitting over here crying
with knots in his stomach, and all of a sudden, when the judge was supposed to say that the divorce was final, he pushed his chair back and he looked at him. He said, "Why are you getting a divorce? It's obvious you don't want a divorce. Don't you want to work this thing out?" That's not the judge's place, but thank God he had some sense. And he asked them if they wanted to work it out. They said they did. They got back together. They prayed back through. He got saved and he made things right. They're back in the church. They've got the children, the family units together. Somebody should say, "Now it's time to shout." That's what we're doing here. I know this isn't going to sit right with a lot of people, but back where I come from and where I currently live anyway, and probably around here and almost everywhere, we got a whole bunch of little troubled churches scattered all around with two or three feuding families trying to control some little church congregation that don't mean a hill of beans to God or nobody or nothing else. And you got a handful of young preachers and they're taking turns getting voted in and getting run off and making their way round and around the little circuit. See who can outlast the other one, who can stay a year instead of 6 months and 2 years instead of 1 year. Stay with me right here. I know how people like to watch me hang myself while I'm preaching. Every time a new preacher takes one of these dead, dried up little churches, he always does the same thing. Immediately he remodels the sanctuary. He repaints the outside of the church. He builds them a little modern type steeple and he puts some new sod down where the grass had died. And he pours some new concrete and he paints them a new sign. Why? Why? We know why. He's trying to win the respect of the people that are fighting inside. He's trying to get some excitement going in the local congregation so that the big fellowship in the area will think that he's really making things happen and really changing the environment around here. But in my humble opinion, it's a waste of time. I know y'all gonna make 1,000 CDs of this and spread all around the country and finish ruining me. I understand. But it's a waste of time. For several reasons. First of all, it gives the local congregation a false sense of pride and a false sense of hope, believing they actually accomplished something now when they have yet to accomplish anything. Also, it sets a precedence for the next guy who will be along in 2 years to waste more money, more effort, and more time. But most importantly, is absolutely the exact opposite of what that new preacher should be doing in that community. If the church wanted new carpet, they should have put it in. If the church wanted a new sign painted, they should have painted it. They did not need a young pastor for that. If they did need him just to keep the peace while they did that, then they are not saved and they shouldn't be running a church while they're lost. The new pastor should be knocking on doors, should be visiting the sick and the elderly while he's young and has the ability to, should be developing a children's bus route, should be preaching in the local jail. Hello, anybody home? Why? Because if you want real unity and real excitement, and you want people to believe that you're really changing the environment, then get people saved. You want the community to think that you're doing something? I guarantee you, you get one of the big local drug dealers saved, and they're going to think you're doing something. I guarantee you, that guy that got out of prison, that went up there for rape or child molestation or bank robbing or whatever he was in there for, spent the majority of his life in prison, and he just got out and the community's half scared, doesn't know what's going to happen to him and what's going to go down in the community. And the first thing you do is knock on his door and take him out to lunch and talk to him about his soul, and the power of God falls on him, and he had all those years to think about all of those things that was going to meet him someday in eternity, and you and him over a BLT sandwich, prayed him through the old time salvation, and he starts going to your church, and he turns up faithful, and he starts seeking sanctification, and he gets filled with the Holy Ghost, and people see him mowing the church lawn every Saturday, they're going to think that you're doing something. Amen. Oh, help me, God. New blood is what the church needs. Yep, you got me saying it on tape. The church needs new blood. I want all your children, all your grandchildren, all your great-grandchildren saved and living this way and never getting out. But we need new blood. I'm not against a good remodel or a church expansion, but come on. We need a good enough reason first sometimes. A lot of young preachers are fixing up a building that can hold 100 people while they're running 12. Why not do some real New Testament biblical evangelism and run that thing up to about 75 and then knock a wall out? I know you wouldn't be shouting me down tonight. That's all right. Look, Hannah could have dressed better and said, I'm okay. She could have spent more money and fixed the place up a bunch and said, everything's fine. She could have lost weight, more makeup, put big gold hoop earrings on and got some strong young men to carry her around on a pillow and wore only silk and chiffon. I mean, whatever. She could have done all of that. But the bottom line was she was not serving her purpose, and in her heart she knew it. And so did everyone else, because she produced no results of having the right relationship with her husband. Sometimes I look at the church and they're backbiting and they're backstabbing and they're whispering and murmuring and back talking and going around and building this up and tearing that down and pushing this one out and pulling that one in. And I wonder myself, is this not the result of us not having a right relationship with our husband, Jesus Christ? The church is doing the same thing. We overshadow new birth with just numbers. We play down the necessity of new birth with cleaner, stricter living. Oh, watch me right here. We even decide sometimes that more Holy Ghost is what we need. Listen, we all know these are good. Numbers are good, right? We all want a crowd. Can we agree on that? Clean, holy living is good and appropriate. The Holy Ghost is absolutely needful, but we are not in tune with the Spirit of God. We are not in tune with the Holy Ghost that we are preaching unless we are putting forth the much, much greater effort, the greatest effort that we can to bring in the law. Somebody's going to say, that preacher's crazy. Did he just say we're not in tune with the Holy Ghost unless we're putting effort, greater effort towards winning the lost? That's what I said. And if you ever take the time to read Revelation 22 verses 16 and 17, I dare you to beg to differ with me. It said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root of David, the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit, who's that? Say it again, sis. The Holy Ghost. And the Spirit and the bride, who's that? It's us. It's the church. And the Holy Ghost and the church, do you know what they did in that verse? They said something. They said, come. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The church and the Holy Ghost are in unity, inviting souls in. How do you know it's souls? We'll read the rest of the verse. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. He's talking about the lost and getting them to come. Oh, praise God. I don't understand it. This is going to get me in so much trouble, but I don't understand it.
We preach and we preach and we get it tighter and we get it stricter and we clamp it down and we kill out everything that don't look right and act right and smell right and talk right, and it's Holy Ghost or nothing and Holy Ghost or this and Holy Ghost and that. And the whole time we got a Bible that says the Holy Ghost in agreement with the church is doing outreach. We can pretend all we want, but we know the truth. As a matter of fact, so does everybody else. We do not have the right relationship with our husband, Jesus, if we are not producing the right results of having the right relationship with our husband, Jesus. And how do we produce those results of those right relationships? We bear him children into his kingdom. Until our collective hearts are disturbed, broken, anguished to the point of despair, as Hannah was crying and fasting and feeling like we're going to die, and we cling and we're desperate and we need to have that fulfillment, until we are meeting that purpose as the New Testament church, we come up short. Until you and I come to the place that we are the Rachel of Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1, where it said, when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children, else I die. Have you ever thought, God, help me, Jesus, help me? Have you ever come to a service with a great expectation, a camp meeting, a revival, a midweek service, a Sunday service, thinking that so-and-so said he might come, so-and-so said he might get saved, so-and-so said that they might be here, oh, they need God so bad, and you come to the service and you look around and they don't show up, and it bothers you and it troubles you, and you get down to the altar and you pray for a minute or two, and you get up, and before you know it, you're having a steak down at the steakhouse, and you're telling yourself in the back of your mind, it's all right, there's several more nights of the revival, they may still come. And I'm telling you, I know what it's like to feel that, and God, please forgive me, God, deliver me from my lazy and my laxness when it comes to souls out there in the world. But we've got to get to the place where it so bothers us, it so troubles. I know we got to work things out in the ministry. I know we got to work things out at the church building. I know we got to work things out in the finances and with the missionaries. But if it's not breaking our hearts, if it's not driving our days and our nights, if we're not missing meals and losing sleep about it, how dare we think to call ourselves the bride of Christ? Missionaries preach messages like this. Evangelists preach messages like this. And I'm somewhat of both. And oftentimes we brush this type of sermon aside and we say, well, it's his job to think like this. If you dare call yourself a Christian, friend, it is your job to think like that. I hear it all the time. Well, not everybody's cut out to do work like you do. No, not everybody's going to work with the homeless. Not everybody's going to work with the drug addicts. Not every matter of fact, if you do, trust me, you just put a great big old target on your back. I understand a lot of them aren't doing it because they're not called to do it. A lot of them aren't doing it because they know they're called to do it and they're afraid what the movement will do to them if they try to do it. But the moment you got saved, you were bound to a heavenly, holy contract, a calling, that if I could oversimplify it, let me just put it this way. It really had two general parts. One is for you to live holy enough that God could use you. And the second one is to use that holy living to shine such a bright light into the lost darkness of the world that others would want to live it too. I've made this statement over and over and over again. People ask me what I'm trying to do in this world. I always tell them the same thing. I'm trying to get to heaven, and I'm trying to take as many people with me as I can. Your ministry may be in the nursing home. It may be to the widows. It may be to the orphans and the fatherless. It may be to fixing vehicles. It may be to raising finances. It may be to jail or to prison. It may be to the neighborhoods and the children. It could be to all kinds of things, but it must needs be directed towards souls. I don't know how a church movement like the modern day American church could get so lost and bogged down. Now, most people in the Holiness movement would agree with me. How could they get so lost and bogged down to miss all the sanctification in the Bible? We fret over that all the time. And I agree with that. How could they? But I also must needs ask the question, how could the modern day church get so bogged down as to miss the whole reason why we're here? It looked like Rachel would have had it made. Think about this. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, the great patriarch, the wise young man, the soon-to-be wealthy young man. Her father was a great man. Her husband was a great man. She had it going on. It looked like she had it made. But she knew that she was here as a mother. She knew she was here as a bearer of life. She knew the only way to be what she was created to be was to have the right relationship with her husband. She was here to have her creation intended relationship with her God-ordained husband, and it wasn't happening, and it drove her. Is it driving us, church? Is it driving us? Is your purpose for being on the planet driving you? Is the lack of new births in the church driving you? If not, why not? Don't answer me that. Answer your conscience that. Answer your God that. If you can go all week and never try to help a hurting soul come to Christ, I would think you wouldn't hardly be able to sleep at night. Now, true, sometimes the reason somebody can't help a hurting soul come to Christ in a week's time is because they themselves have nothing to do with Christ in a week's time. True. But what about those of us that are claiming to have so much to do with Christ in a week's time? Oh, God, it's harder to preach than it looks, y'all. Proverbs said, the horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give. The great writer of the Proverbs said, there are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things. Say not, it is enough. He said, there's four things that never are done. They're never filled. They're never full. They never say it's enough. I'm good. One of them, he said, was the grave. The grave is forevermore taken more. The other one he's talked about was the earth never being full of water. It just rains and it rains and it rains. Our oceans are always there. Our rivers are always there. Our creeks are always there. The earth always seems to somehow be able to take more water. The third one he spoke of was the fire. Fire could just burn and burn and burn and consume and consume and consume. And as long as there's fuel for the fire, it'll never go out. But the fourth thing that the great writer of the Proverbs said, that it never says it's enough, was the barren womb. that place in a woman that cannot produce the results of a right relationship of what she was intended for. Never is done crying to fulfill my purpose. As the president of Holiness Missions to America, one of our best works, our original work in downtown Tulsa, there was a point in time last year or two, it got kind of stale and stagnant. We have been so blessed to see so many people pray and so many people get saved and so many people get delivered. And it came to a point we just seemed like we were spinning our wheels over and over and over again. Some of our young men, and God bless them, they're some of the best in the world, and they've made some mistakes, and so have I, and I'm not picking on them, but some of them come and they say, well, we need, you know, the vans updated, and we need you let more people know again what we're doing, and we need to get the staff, you know, fired back up again, and we need, and finally I wasn't there, and I turned it over to my assistant, and he called me up, and he's brokenhearted and crying, and he said, Brother Todd, I may be wrong, but he said, I've prayed about this, and he said, I feel like all we can do is we can have an extra night a week where we do nothing but just everybody that will can just spend an hour or as much time as they can, 15 minutes, 2 hours, whatever, and just beg God and pray and seek the Lord and remind Him that we're here to do His will. Ask Him to save this one and ask Him to save that one. Ask Him to show us if we're doing anything wrong that He won't save those ones. Ask us where He would send us to find some that need to be saved. And they begin to have that 1 hour a week extra night prayer meeting for no other reason than, God, remember us and use us. We're still here. We still want to produce souls. And almost immediately, Pastor Joe, I seen that thing start coming to life again. Because when it's really in there, it'll never say it's enough. When it's really in there, it'll never give up trying to fulfill its purpose. I hear all over the country this excuse over and over and over again when it comes to outreach. They don't want it. Are you kidding me? You've heard this, haven't you, Brother Taylor? They don't want it. They don't want the truth. They don't want to live like this. They don't want to hear it. Are you kidding me? Are you telling me that there's a drug addict in Manassas somewhere tonight with a needle to his arm and is sitting there under a bridge thinking about the wife he lost, the children he's never met, the mom's heart that he broke, the job, the career that he could have had, and he's laying there and he's shooting up and he's getting high and he's crying because he knows he's bound and there's no way out? Are you kidding me? You think he doesn't want free? Are you telling me there's a woman somewhere in this county tonight that drinks herself to sleep almost every night with a black eye and bloody lips for standing up to her husband one more time when she knew better, and he's beat on her, and they're both alcoholics and they both know it and they both believe there's nothing they can do about it, and no church members knocked on that door in the last 5 or 6 years, but you're telling me that they don't want help? You're telling me they don't want a way out? You're telling me people that are bound and lying and cheating and sinning don't want free? Are you kidding me? I know there's some crackpots out there that'll never get saved. There's some hardcore liberal activists. There's some right-wing nut jobs. There's some witches and some sodomites. I know they're out there. I run into them every day. But I'm going to tell you something, friend. There is a whole bunch of Todds and Nickies out there. I lived my life until I was 25 years old. I had messed up and sinned and hurt people and fought people and caused trouble. And I had a broken heart the whole time. You're crazy if you think I enjoyed being a dope addict. You're crazy if you think I thought being an alcoholic was fun. You're crazy if you thought that I thought hurting my wife was a good time. My wife didn't know no better. She was raised on a farm. She got married too soon by a guy she probably should have never met. And she was out there having babies and didn't know how to take care of them. Her life was falling apart. Her husband left her. She had children and bills and no way to do anything about it. But I'm telling you, there were some people that knew that we didn't enjoy it. They knew we didn't like it. They knew that we thought that there had to be a better way, and they offered it to us, and we were glad to take it up. And I'm telling you, there's people like me and people like my wife and people like you before you got saved, and they're all around us. And don't believe the excuse. Don't pat yourself on the back with a lie that says I'm doing good enough just showing up at church. Oh, God. I'm talking about when the womb becomes a tomb. But Taylor, I know y'all just put in this beautiful red carpet, and it's gorgeous. I love it. I love these new altars and the paint and everything. And please, don't nobody misunderstand me. I wasn't thinking about that. I'm not picking on nothing. I understand the whole, this has been a long process, and I love it. It's needful, I understand. But this room that we're in is the place where babies are supposed to be born into the kingdom of heaven. It's the reason why it was put here. It's the reason why we come here. And if we were ever to get to the place that we had enough of the right people, oh God. If we could handpick them, this guy would be a good member. He's got money. This couple would be good. They've never been in trouble. Oh, this young lady right here, she'd be a nice addition. She's real humble and obedient. This guy, he believes it exactly the way we preach it. If we could handpick them and sit them where we want them and get them to do exactly the way we want them to do. I mean, just the right size congregation. Not too small, not too big. That is insane. That is ridiculous. But if we're not careful, we're almost willing to settle for something like that. Because the hurt, the feeling of brokenness, the low self-esteem, the beatings that we've taken in our own minds for all the mistakes we made, all the things we've done wrong as a ministry and as a church and as a congregation, as a fellowship, it almost becomes easier. Sister Mudman, I sure hope you're praying for me. It almost becomes almost nothing. It is easier. It is simpler to just draw a little box and say, if we could just kind of fit in there, we'll be all right. I know how difficult it is. It's hard to get people to church. It's hard to get people one to the Lord. And it's hard to get people interested in things. But I'm making a statement. I need to be done here. I'm going to get in even deeper. Y'all don't even believe this, but it's okay. You don't have to. Not very many people do. Not picking on you personally. It's everybody here in general. Let me ask you this question. If we know, and we know that there's hurting people out there, we know because we were one of them. And we see the hurt and the pain and the disgust and the despair all day, every day. We know that. And we know that there's an answer. There's a cure. Jesus Christ the righteous. We know. It's an absolute fact. And I'm telling you that I know that they want help. I know it for a fact. If all that's true, if they are hurting, and he is the answer, and they want his help, why is it so complicated for us to just be the conduit to mesh the two together? I'm going to give you my oversimplified answer, and then you could lose all confidence in me if you need to. My oversimplified answer is because we go about it wrong. We have this little cookie cutter over here that Brother Taylor fits into and Brother Joe fits into, and I would say me, but I probably don't fit into, but somebody else, Brother Tom fits into. And we go out into the world looking for somebody that we can fit into that. And they won't fit. And then we go back to church and we say, they don't want it. They don't have a clue what you were giving them. Sharing love wins souls. Sharing kindness wins souls. Living separate from sin wins souls. Then, after they're born, pastor could feed them some milk. Sunday school teachers could give them some meat. Evangelists could come by and trim some of the rough edges. And before you know it, they're starting to look like they could fit in there. But so often, that's not how we do it. We're out there trying to make them fit at first. And anything that comes in here that can't seem to fit that shape, that mold, we're on it. And then we're upset because we just can't build a church. God can. All you have to do is have the right relationship with your husband, and it will produce the right results. Stand all over his house while Pastor comes.